And please do turn up the passage on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because as we've been seeing, the Corinthian church is really blessed in many ways, but it has a real problem with divisiveness that Michael has already alluded to. People are allowing in the Corinthian church personal preferences to determine which leader they look to and give their allegiance to. And these groups are all butting up against each other. And so Paul has focused, surprisingly it might seem, not directly on that issue, but on the cross, showing how the cross is the place of true wisdom, and all of that factionalism and fighting is true folly. We're going to read now from chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh. Infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled or wise, as the footnote points out, master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, who is Peter, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray as we come to this passage. Let's keep it open and pray for God's help. Father, your word tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Help us this morning as we come to your word to take hold of what stands forever and not to be distracted, have our heads turned by what is temporary and glitzy. In Jesus' name, amen. The boxer looks the part. He's got his jazzy shorts on. He enters the ring to Eye of the Tiger. He's done the trash talking. Everything about him says, I'm here to fight. And in round one, he's knocked out and lying on the floor. It was all a show. The bubble has burst. Paul here has got a big bubble to burst in Corinth for the good of the church there. The bubble was the Corinthians' reputation, certainly amongst themselves at least. You get a clue to that in our passage in verse 1. It seems like they wanted to be known as spiritual people. And if you look ahead to verse 18, Paul talks about them thinking that they're wise in this age. And this inflated view of themselves is going to come out particularly in next week's passage in chapter 4, where Paul, with his tongue firmly in his cheek, in chapter 4, verse 10, compares the apostles himself as being fools for Christ's sake. But you, Corinthians, you are so wise in Christ. So as churches go, I reckon if you were ranking top 10 churches of all time, Corinth would have expected themselves to sit in the elite core of churches. They were the ones who occupied, yes, the debating forum in central Corinth. But actually, Paul says, I'm going to tell you where you sit really as a church, Corinthians. Corinthians, you are in the creche. You are in the creche. You're a childish church. And that is how the first two verses would have come across as the Church of Corinth read this letter out loud together. I think there would have been real shock, indignation that he's saying that about them. I think they would have been smarting a little bit. This is the first of three big pictures that Paul uses here. Three visual images in this passage, which Paul uses to expose three great mistakes that the church needs to avoid. First is, I'm going to put it like this, about ourselves. And the picture is this baby food picture of baby milk and solid food. And let's summarize the point like this. It's about not being deluded. Don't be deluded about your spiritual maturity. So this is verses 1-4. Don't be deluded about your spiritual maturity. Just a comment, first of all, about who this whole chapter really is aimed at. And we tend to hear the Bible as though it's talking to me individually. We kind of naturally do that. It's the air we breathe because it's our society, such an individualistic society that causes us to do so. And we should be really aware of that. That's how we automatically read the Bible. But very often it's doing something else. And that's definitely the case here because God is addressing his church here in Corinth as a corporate body. The letter is sent to the whole church. It would have been read to the whole church. It is addressed to the whole church. And the language, actually, I know in English, the word you can't tell, can you, whether it's singular or plural. I could say to you as an individual, to Rob perhaps, or I could say to you all, and it's the same word. But in the Greek, it's different. There are different words, so we can be sure that the you in this passage actually is plural. And that's in the footnote for verses 16-17. It makes that very explicit, not because it's not the case elsewhere, but because in those verses we're very likely to read "you are God's temple" as being singular. Point I'm making is this is a passage to you, to us, to the church. Let's not take it all individually. It's going to be important as we go through it. And sometimes, as we'll see, it has particularly the leaders, the church leaders in view. So this first picture is this baby milk, solid food one. Verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people. Now, if you were with us last week, you know that we thought about that language of spiritual people. And we saw it literally means those with the Spirit. Paul, though, doesn't say they are spiritless, just that he cannot address them as spiritual. And it seems that their behavior, and that's the language he uses, you're behaving in a particular way in verse 3, their behavior does not accord with what they are. They have the Spirit. That's been very clear so far. He's not saying that they're not Christians. No, they are infants, end of verse 1, in Christ. They are in Christ. But their behavior doesn't fit with that, doesn't accord with Christ. They're behaving too like the world. And the thing about these factions is that they basically reveal something about us that we just don't realize. We tend to think when we're, you know, if you're perhaps in a particular group or following a particular person or movement, you don't tend to think you're being childish at that point, do you? You tend to think you're being wiser than most other people, that you're seeing things more clearly than others, and that everyone else needs to start to agree with you and to the voices that really explain that way. You know, we think we're playing with the big boys when we do that. But Paul says that is actually completely false, is actually to be babyish. That is his point in verses 3 and 4. You know, while there's jealousy and strife, are you not of the flesh? And when you say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? You know, okay, how does this behavior then show a childishness? It's because it's a telltale sign that they've not grasped the cross of Christ. Because, you know, think, what does the cross do for you when you really understand the cross? Have you had a point where you've really grasped what the cross of Christ is doing? Because when we properly understand it, it exposes completely our utter spiritual bankruptcy, doesn't it? We look at Jesus, we see he's taking my sin. That's what I deserve. I deserve nothing more than the judgment of God. And I see the complete horror of my actions with a sort of clarity that nothing else gives to me. And it levels people, it levels all Christians to the position of poverty-stricken recipients of grace. And when that happens, surely that undercuts all rivalries. Where's the cross of Christ in you, Corinthians? I'm not seeing that. I'm seeing instead a childishness, not a maturity based on a real understanding of the cross of Christ. Now, this language of milk and solid food, you know, it's a picture we know really well, even if you've not been through it as a parent, you've been through it yourself. Your own parents gave you milk at the beginning because that's what you could cope with. Your little baby stomach, you know, if it had been given a beef sandwich in the first week, it would have come straight back up pretty quickly because it's just not developed enough. It can't cope with that. And you know that has to change gradually. You might think, well, can't we have a bit of sympathy with the Corinthians? In fact, if you look at the timeline, they've only heard the gospel 2 or 3 years ago. What is Paul expecting? Some amazing maturity. But it's not just a simple immaturity that we're seeing based on 2 or 3 years of growth. It's this allegiance to personalities which reveals something really spiritually unhealthy, and it's a lack of being built on the cross. And so that's shown to us when you move away from the cross of Christ as the center. The message is weakened, and when that happens, the focus inevitably gets put on the messengers. Okay, if the message itself is not really what you want to hear, you start to hear the messengers. They start to become more important. David Jackman puts this really helpfully. Once human wisdom and power have displaced the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified in a church setting, then the spotlight will inevitably fall on the church leaders. If the message is so unimpressive, then the messengers must compensate for it by their wisdom, spirituality, and charisma. That seems to be going on in Corinth. And we need to hear this. There's a sort of thinking that goes like this: unless I'm fighting for a particular cause, unless I am, you know, preferably a particularly an impressively niche cause, because that impresses other people, unless I have a human standard bearer to point people to, preferably a sort of historical figure, very obscure, so I look really clever, then I'm not being a mature Christian. Paul says, careful, actually, it's completely the wrong way around. Actually, that is playground territory. That is playground thinking. Those who think they're in the elite might suddenly find themselves actually in the creche. Mistake number one for the church to avoid, it's about ourselves. Don't be fooled, church, by our spiritual maturity, what we think it might be. And we should be asking ourselves together as a church, what ways could that happen for us? You don't see your own blind spots, do you? Here's the first picture that Paul gives us. Don't be deluded about your spiritual maturity. Second picture is about our leaders. This is verses 5 to 9. And here the picture is from the garden. Christian leaders, although they've got a great responsibility, they're ultimately, Paul says, they're just servants, junior gardeners under the head gardener. And so the point being made, let's put it like this, don't place your allegiance in those who are God's servants, but place it in God alone. Don't place your allegiance in God's servants, but in God alone. It's a pretty humbling picture. So, you know, think of Paul traveling around the Mediterranean, planting churches, changing the world. Picture here, Paul is likening himself to a gardener, just bumbling around with his little trowel, his little dibbler, sack of bulbs, one there, one there. And then Apollos comes in behind him with his little watering can, tip, 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 tip. This is the picture that Paul gives of what it is to be a leader in the church, like Paul or like Apollos. And he's not saying the work is insignificant, far from it. But in terms of who is important in the work, he's making a really clear point, isn't he? Paul and Apollos, what are they? Verse 5, servants. Servants through whom you believed. So, verse 7, neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything compared with only God who gives the growth. In other words, God is the only one we should give that sort of allegiance to at all. Growth is, when we think about it, really astonishing, isn't it? We take it for granted. We see, we walk here and trees are growing around us, and I can see a hedge over there. It wasn't there a couple of years ago. It's grown. A single acorn will grow into a tree, easily 30 meters high. Home for literally all kinds of wildlife. And that tree is itself able to produce more than 2,000 acorns a year. Each of those acorns, of course, has the potential to be another tree, producing thousands more trees. Over the course of its lifetime, it can produce about 10, an oak tree can produce about 10 million acorns. I mean, God knows how to do growth. And no gardener has been able to be involved in that part of the work. Maybe you're here and you enjoy your gardening. You can snip, 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 can't you? You can water, water, water. You can prune. Can you do the growth? Have you got any influence in the growth happening or not happening? No, you can help create the conditions, but you have nothing to do with the growth. It is miraculous. And so to give this sort of allegiance to human leaders is foolish. I mean, taking to it an extreme, it is idolatrous. And to set Paul and Apollos against each other, which seems to have been going on, is particularly stupid, given that they are both under gardeners, you know, together under God's direction. Paul calls them one in verse 8. We're one, me and Apollos, united, united in purpose and in work. And verse 8, they're fellow workers together, which in context means Paul and Apollos are fellow workers with one another, rather in this case than with God. Don't split up those whom God has put together to serve the gospel. What do you think you're doing, Corinthian Christians? We can and we should thank God for those who speak the word to us. But we should take real care that the allegiance we give doesn't trespass onto territory which only God should occupy. Just have a think for a minute. Is there a Bible teacher that you particularly value? Maybe a writer, preacher, whatever. Do you accept that they have flaws? Or do you struggle to think they might have flaws? Do you hear them unquestioningly? Whatever they say pretty much translates into what you think. Do you find yourself passionately defending them a lot? Maybe just some little ways that might help us think whether we fall into that trap of, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos. Second big picture. You are God's field, Paul says in verse 9. That's that picture. But also he says you are God's building, which leads on to the next one. So we've seen a picture about ourselves, a picture about our leaders. Here's the third great mistake to avoid. It's about our work. It's about our work. And the picture now is what? What's the picture in this section? Well, it's the building site, isn't it? And it's about whether our work lasts beyond this life or not. And that comes down to whether it's built on Christ. Let's put it like this. Don't build in a way which will go up in smoke, but build on Christ alone. Don't build in a way which will go up in smoke, but build on Christ alone. Paul has laid the gospel foundation at Corinth. You can read Acts 18 and see how he did that. 18 months of gospel labor there, with opposition, with fear. God needed to reveal to him quite specifically, stay, I'm with you. There must have been real fear there. When he says he has built like a skilled master builder in verse 10, as I mentioned in the reading, the word is wise, a wise master builder, which actually in the context of wisdom and folly here in this section of 1 Corinthians really means Christ-centered. I've built with Christ and him crucified at the center. I've built with wisdom. But of course, Paul has moved on because he's an itinerant apostle, an evangelist. Others now have moved in and they are carrying on that work. And the way that Paul speaks makes it sound like he's got specific leaders in mind who are not building with the same wisdom. In other words, not so firmly building on Christ. Verse 10 talks about someone else is building on it. And there's a warning there, let each one take care how he builds upon it. There's only one way to build a church, and it's there in verse 11. 11 is a really key verse. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's only one way to build a church. Anything else, we can do a whole load of things which might look good and fun and attractive and impressive in some ways, but if it's not based on Christ, it's not going to stand the test at the end. It's not going to make it through that fire of testing. Well, isn't it really sobering to know that whatever judgment we might give to the work of churches in this life, it's God's judgment that matters. It's only God's judgment that matters. The picture, sort of another picture within a picture, is of a fire of testing. Verse 13 is really central to what's going on here. Let's reread it again. Each one's work will become manifest, for the day of Christ, his Christ's return, the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Notice the emphasis. It will become manifest, it will become clear, it will be disclosed, it will be revealed, it will be tested. And the materials referred to, I think basically in verse 12, it's about whether they're combustible or not, whether they get burned up or not. The point being, whatever is built on Christ lasts. Anything that is not does not last. C.T. Studd made that famous comment, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. He didn't mean that only sort of direct Christian ministry matters, because everything can be done for Christ. But we can, in our day-to-day, all that we do, parenting, whatever we're spending our day doing, can be either done for Christ or done for self and for other reasons. And Paul was continuing to talk to them as Christians. He's saying, I'm not talking about your salvation. If you're in Christ, you will be saved. But what you've invested in will not make it there. It will not survive the judgment. And you've got this sobering assertion, verse 14, if the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. Wonderful. Verse 15, though, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Just, you know, picture that image that maybe occasionally you see on the news, someone who's been dragged out of their home as it's been burnt to the ground, and they're looking back, thinking, I've lost everything. It's all just gone up in smoke. They're wrapped in one of those silver blankets, probably, and thinking, well, great, I'm out, I'm alive, but everything I have is gone. How do they feel? But what about that happening in a more significant way at the end of life? That's the picture here. And remember, this is aimed at church leaders. Paul is talking to the church about how its leaders are now building on the foundation that Paul has laid. Imagine a church leader going through the judgment, being saved, as it were, by the skin of their teeth, if I can put it like that, in the sense, you know, trying to reflect the words in that passage. He will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. He gets through, but nothing at all of what they did in this life, in investing in their church, in church ministry, nothing survives that fire. Nothing makes it through. Because nothing was built on Christ. This is the picture actually Paul is talking about to church leaders. You're putting yourself, when you're not basing your teaching and your church practice on Christ, you are putting yourself in the danger of investing in things that have zero future. You're doing that as church leaders. What a horrendous thing that is. That could even be possible. You ever thought church leaders can can have that as a possibility? And why does this matter? Well, it matters for a number of reasons. I mean, the reward is mentioned in verse 14, that gracious reward. That's not really the focus here. There's a far greater reason why it matters from verses 16 and 17. It's because God cares about his church. He cares about his church. He really cares. Because the church, he says to the Corinthians, you are God's temple. God's spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys that temple, God will destroy him. God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Remember, the you is plural. It's about the whole church body being likened to a temple here. So Paul is going to talk in chapter 6 about you individually being a temple as well. But here it's you, the whole church. It's not a point about destroying your body, about suicide, about tattoos or anything like that. First and foremost, this is about leaders building in ways which harm the church because they're not building on Christ. We should pray for church leaders. These are church leaders who are Christians. That's primarily in view. Although when he starts to talk about those destroying the church, maybe it's sort of straying into those who are not even believers themselves. That would seem natural. But I think we should really fear about that day for church leaders about whom this is true. Because it can be true of any church leader who loses sight, any church leadership team that loses sight of the central place of the cross of Christ. We look at church leaders in our own country, happy to strut around sometimes, happy with their position, happy to use words, often slippery words, which don't deny everything, but really they do when you push further, because they refuse to really uphold the message of Christ crucified, which is the wisdom and the power of God. And so they are destroying. They're destroying the church that they claim to lead. We should pray for church leaders, for their repentance and for change. But we should also think about ourselves as parts of the church. In what ways are we tempted to do church here at Gunnersbury to please people, to please our community, to please one another? Doesn't matter primarily about how many people you get through the door. It's about what you're doing when they're there. If it's not built on Christ, up it goes. Up it will go. It doesn't matter what plaudits we get from society. And as a church, we could do stuff that would really get lots of pats on the back from our community, but I think would not be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, but is rather wood, hay, or straw. We get pats on the back in this life, but it would just go up in smoke. So, church, we should always be asking, why are we doing this? What are we doing? Is it genuinely built on Christ crucified, or is it more influenced by trying to impress? And impress ourselves or someone else. And if you're a regular part of the church here at Gunnersbury, you've got a real responsibility, or you're a visitor here from another church. We've all got a responsibility within our churches to play our part, to hold our leaders to account, right in a right sense, in a supportive sense. This letter was given to the whole church so they could all act on it, so they could pray for their leaders, so they could act together. If your leaders start building with what looks like wood, hay, or straw, then you have a part to play in that, a responsibility as well. Pray for them. Speak to them. Gently challenge them. Three great mistakes for the church to avoid with three big pictures. Don't be deluded about your spiritual maturity. Don't view leaders wrongly. Leave God's allegiance to him alone and don't build in a way which will go up in smoke, but build on Christ alone. And linked to those are three actions to take that Paul closes with in the last little block from verse 18 onwards. Based on three imperatives, there are three little actions here. First of all, wake up, and then it's going to be wise up, then lift up. Verse 18, wake up. Let no one deceive himself. In other words, just wake up from your self-deception, Corinthians. He's giving them a sort of equivalent to a slap in the face. Wake up and smell the coffee. As a church, we need to ask God to show us what we really are, not what we would like to think that we are. Maybe immaturity might not be our problem, it might be something else. But we should ask the question of God and genuinely desire to know the truth about ourselves. And individually as well, I guess on that spiritual maturity thing, it's worth asking, am I still on baby food? Are you growing spiritually? Or are you just reliant on your verse a day, on your Bible app? Is that, which clearly is not going to stretch you, is it? It's kind of like having baby milk when actually at some point you need to be getting on some solid food, thinking more deeply. So wake up. Next, we're called to wise up. Remember, the wisdom of this age is what the Corinthians are attracted to, but that's not true wisdom. In contrast, the cross looks like folly, and that is true wisdom. So Paul is saying you need to let go of that worldly wisdom, risk looking stupid, in order to grasp on to the true wisdom. You need to wise up. Hence verse 18, if anyone amongst you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, in other words, to the world. Are you willing to be a fool? The testimony of the scriptures backs this up. There are two quotes here. It's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. In other words, we're fooling ourselves. God sees everything. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the hearts, of the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. It goes nowhere, the world's wisdom. Wising up looks to the world like fooling up. You know, have you seen so-and-so? Have you seen John lately? He's just got his head in the Bible. Just wants to talk about Jesus. What an idiot. It looks like you see becoming a fool, but actually it is becoming wise. And then lift up. Wake up. Wise up. Lift up. In other words, lift up your eyes to the bigger picture. I think that's what's going on in these last few verses, 21 to 23. Paul is kind of saying, why are you trying to gain some sort of status from this bickering when everything is yours? You're trying to get something from it. Because, Christians, you're Christ's, and Christ belongs to God, and so because you are his, there is nothing that you don't have. Whether, verse 22, Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life, death, the present, the future, all are yours. In other words, the cross has taken you from the lowest depth to the highest of heights. And if you understand that, it will make you realize that you have everything in Christ. And so you don't need this wrong leaders that thinks, oh, if I attach myself to them, I'm going to gain in some way, some status, some kudos. A few weeks ago, I gave that example of the Corinthians like being like ivy. They like to latch onto a solid structure, one of these columns, for example, and grow around it, like a Paul or Apollos, someone solid. And if they grew around it, they would benefit from the height and get elevation for themselves. Paul is saying, you know, it starts to look so misguided. You have everything. In Christ, you've hit the highest of heights because of the cross. You don't need to reduce yourself to looking to people with all their limitations and their own foibles and things. The cross gives you everything. These divisions, they're a sin that need to be thrown off so that we can run the race with clarity, with joy. So, 1 Corinthians 3. We've lost the screens, but let me just recap where we've been. Three big mistakes for the church to avoid about ourselves, our leaders, our work. Which one of those? Which one of those has stood out to you this morning? Maybe just take one of those. And let me encourage us also not to think immediately individualistically about it as a church, which stands out to us, which is most relevant to us. How can we talk to one another and encourage each other towards 1 Corinthians 3, obedience, to build on Christ alone? Let's pray. Lord, we see ourselves in the Corinthian church, despite the 2,000 years or so between us and them. We see the same mistakes that we are so liable to fall into. And Father, we pray that by your grace, by the work of your Holy Spirit, you may protect us from them. You may keep us from being a worldly church, a human church, but instead that we might be one that isn't just a bunch of saved people, but a bunch of saved people who build rightly on the apostolic foundation, build in a way to build for eternity. Lord, by your goodness, your grace, and your mercy, may it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.